There's a political slogan that's been around since at least 1968. It's snappy, upbeat, positive, promises made, promises kept. Now, I wonder how many of those promises were actually kept. Even the most honest politician, I guess they exist, can't always put their plans into operation. Adverse circumstances may derail our very best intentions. But what about God's promises? Does his word ever fail? Has he ever determined something and then been unwilling or unable to carry it out? Well, categorically no, as we'll see as we look at Luke chapter 1, verses 67 to 75. Even promises from the dawn of time will be wonderfully fulfilled. But it's quite possible to be skeptical. Are you sure? Will God really do that? Can we trust his word absolutely? Think about Zechariah. We're told right near the beginning of that chapter, Luke chapter 1, that he and his wife, Elizabeth, were both righteous. Now just ponder these words. They're described as righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. That's remarkable. You'd be hard-pressed to find a commendation in the Bible that could top that. Maybe a Job, something similar was said about him. There's Noah and Daniel. They're credited with exceptional righteousness. And Simeon in the New Testament. Abraham, we read in Genesis 26, verse 5, that Abraham obeyed my voice, God says, and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. That's extremely comprehensive, isn't it? He's faithful, and yet none of these were perfect. Now, there's no denying that Zechariah was an exceptionally godly man. So we're staggered by his response in verse 18. He doubts God's word. God sends him this supernatural message. An angel comes from heaven with this amazing promise, and he won't accept it. Elizabeth and I, he says, we're far too old to have a baby. And for his unbelief, he's struck dumb. Gabriel, the angel, declares in verse 20, you'll be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. So with God, it's certain. His word will be fulfilled. Promises made, promises kept. Now, do you wonder why Zechariah, why was he so hesitant to accept such amazingly and wonderful good news? He encountered an angel with this message of hope, wonderful promise of blessing, and he's unwilling to accept it. Why do you think? Well, perhaps year after year, he and his wife had longed for a child. They prayed fervently. They hung on to these wonderful scriptural encouragements we have, such as Psalm 113, verse 9. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Or there's Psalm 128, there's that assurance for everyone who fears the Lord, who walk in his ways, which is exactly what Zechariah and Elizabeth did. For those people, the promise is, or the word is in that psalm, your children will be like olive shoots around your table. And there's a specific blessing for the nation, if they were faithful to God's commandments. Deuteronomy 7, verse 14. There shall not be male or female barren among you. God never honoured that promise, Zechariah might have thought. I'd have settled for one olive shoot. Why should I trust him now? But those passages are clearly general principles. They're not specific promises to particular individuals. But this angelic message was completely different, wasn't it? Verse 13, God says to him through the angel, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. you shall call his name John. Those words ring and resound with certainty. But Zechariah didn't believe. And so he loses his ability to speak until his son John is born. Now, here's a question. Did he also lose the ability to hear? Because that seems to follow from verse 62. They made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. Now, if he could hear, then why did they make the signs? Why didn't they just ask him to write down the boy's name? Well, we don't know for sure. But what's clear is that for 9 months, Zechariah is moved to the sidelines. He's largely on his own. He's shut in with his thoughts. Now, what would a devout, a righteous priest, having just received this incredible message, what would he meditate on? Well, he'd be taken up with God's wonderful truth. I didn't believe God's promise, so I'd better pay full attention now. I need to unravel God's mysteries. My son is going to have a pivotal role in God's amazing plan, so I better delve deeper into his word, marveling at his profound revelation. So he's in this cocoon with scripture. The outside world is largely shut out. He's focused on God's word. And so when his voice suddenly returns, he just bursts out. He bursts forth a renewed man. It's amazing. Verse 67, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and begins to prophesy. And what he declares is profoundly wonderful. He's imbibed scripture for 9 months, and it just bursts out of him as he's directed by the Holy Spirit. He's been in this cocoon, meditating on God's word, and then there's this explosion of blessing. And that's a challenge, isn't it, to us? Because are our lives saturated by scripture? Or maybe you think, perhaps I'm starting to get to grips with the Bible. I can slow down a bit. I don't know if you've ever thought of that. Spurgeon, the remarkable preacher, he put it like this. He's adamant. He says, no one ever outgrows scripture. The book widens and deepens with our years. And I think that's true. As we go on as Christians, we discover how little we've really discovered. We're only scratching the surface of God's word. Okay, so Zechariah's prophecy, essentially it's two sentences in the Greek. I think it's also two sentences here in the ESV. We're looking at the first sentence. So our focus is basically verses 68 to 75. So I'll just read them again. This is what bursts forth from Zechariah. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Now, do you know something interesting? It's that great big long sentence, but it's all about Jesus. Zechariah's son John is a miracle child. He's born to parents far too old to have children, and we're told amazing things about John. He'd be great before the Lord, that's in verse 15. Clothed in the spirit and power of Elijah, that phenomenal prophet. So I'd have thought that Zechariah would launch right in about his own son. But he doesn't do anything, he doesn't mention his son until the second sentence, beginning at verse 76. A new child will be called the prophet of the Most High. However much the birth of John meant to Zechariah, and however significant he would be as a mighty prophet, the primary focus inevitably must be on Jesus. Now, as you read those verses 68 to 75, at first glance, you might not be totally sure. could he be speaking about John? Well, no, because John was from the tribe of Levi. Both his parents were descended from Aaron. And here, Zechariah is extolling a descendant of David, verse 69, someone from the tribe of Judah. So John was of priestly descent. Jesus, the focus of that sentence, Jesus was descended from the royal line, from his great David's greater son. And that first word is blessed. Zechariah begins with beatitude. He's praising God in this wonderful doxology. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. What does that make you think of? Perhaps that great paean of praise in Ephesians chapter 1. After a short introduction, the Apostle Paul, he launches into this incredible outpouring of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or you may be thinking, as you hear those words, maybe he was inspired by the Psalms. For example, Psalm 41, verse 13. Wonderful words. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. That stirs you up, doesn't it? What a wonderful, it's an emphatic conclusion to the first book of the Psalms. And if you look through there's five books of Psalms. If you look through the endings, particularly of the second book and the fourth book, you'll find something very similar. What about Zechariah? Is that what he was moved by, these Psalms? I suspect it was more likely to be 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 48. King David is dying. And as he grows older, there have been mounting challenges to him and difficulties in his life. But he takes great comfort that the heir that God has appointed, his son Solomon, is going to sit on the throne. This is what he says. And the king also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it. So why would that particular verse? It's got those words, hasn't it? Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. But it would have stirred Zechariah because his focus is on David, isn't it? Verse 69. He says, blessed be the Lord, God of Israel. And then he's straight in talking about David in the next verse. And it's out of David's house that salvation will come. There'll be this horn of salvation. And that's exactly what happened. Again, it's promises made, promises kept. 2 Samuel 7, we were thinking about that this morning. God promised David that his throne would be established forever. And now 1,000 years later, after what seemed to be like terminal decline to the Davidic dynasty, Adam was telling us about that this morning, then God fulfills his wonderful promise. The Messiah is about to be born. Jesus Christ, the descendant of David, perfect God and perfect man, was commencing this eternal reign and accomplishing an everlasting salvation. But why has God raised up a horn of salvation? Why didn't Zechariah simply say that God had raised up a savior? What does horn signify? Well, it's often used in the Old Testament to represent strength or power. Moab was judged. We're told in Jeremiah 48 that the horn of Moab is cut off and his arm is broken. He's become powerless. All his strength's gone. But for David, it's radically different. His horn isn't broken. It grows and extends. Psalm 132 is a psalm exuding optimism and promise. I will make, verse 17, I will make a horn to sprout for David. And in verse 11, the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on my throne. Now, I just love these promises. There's nothing half-hearted about what God says. It's a sure oath. It's sworn to David. It will never be rescinded. The Messiah, the ultimate king, the anointed savior must inevitably come. Gelden Heise puts it like this. He's talking about the horn And he says, just as the power of an animal is concentrated in its horn, so all the redeeming power of God that was promised to the house of David will be concentrated in the Messiah Redeemer. But here's a key question, I guess. Why? Why the need of redemption? There's going to be a Redeemer. He's come. What is it that we need to be saved from? And why was it so essential that the Messiah Jesus had to come? And why is Zechariah, he's so overjoyed, isn't he? He bursts into praise. And we need to catch something of his excitement. He talks about this wonderful good news. God has visited and redeemed his people. And when you first look through these verses, you might think that he's more concerned about national security, the destruction of human enemies. For example, the Romans were occupying the land, verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Verse 74, that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear. But the context is key. Verse 74, once again it says that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear. It's freedom to serve God that Zechariah is longing for. And the next verse, verse 75, makes it very clear that he's longing for holiness and righteousness. It's something internal. It's a changed life that he yearns for, rather than agreeable outward circumstances. So at the heart of this wonderful sentence is, in verse 72, we read key words, God's holy covenant. And that word covenant is a remarkable word. It's a very specific type of agreement. Now, it doesn't say there, my covenant or our covenant. It says his holy covenant. So it's not, the focus there isn't on some sort of human-to-human arrangement. Marriage, for example, it's called a covenant in Malachi 2, verse 14. Why is marriage a covenant? Well, solemn, binding vows are transacted. It's extremely serious. It's much more than simply an agreement two people are going to live together. It involves a formal commitment with mutual responsibilities. It's a covenant. Or we could think of David and Jonathan. They cemented their deep friendship. We're told in 1 Samuel 18 that they made a solemn covenant between themselves. And later, two chapters later, it was costly. Jonathan risked his life standing up for David and was almost pinned to the wall by Saul's javelin, because it was a costly thing to make a covenant. But Zechariah, he's not thinking about these human-to-human covenants. His focus is on a covenant between God and human beings. Very much one-sided. Because God is supremely the senior partner. He dictates the terms. He initiates the covenant. And it's his unbreakable word that undergirds everything. God deals with us in grace. And so Zechariah refers to it as God's holy covenant. Now, this is interesting. It's holy covenant in the singular. It's one covenant. And that is a bit of a puzzle, certainly to me, because there are at least two covenants highlighted in these verses. There's that Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham. And it's spelled out in verse 73, the oath that God swore to our father Abraham. But we've also been thinking of David. And from Psalm 89, verse 3 and 4, we have God's declaration. I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. So why does Zechariah speak of God's covenant when clearly he has at least two covenants in mind? And then there's verse 70. We read there of some very wide-ranging, multiple prophets stretching all the way back to ancient times. God spoke, we're told in that verse, by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. And I guess that Zechariah is probably thinking of even more covenants than those two. So when he speaks of his holy covenant in the singular, it's because all these covenants are inextricably linked. Their one overriding purpose is to graciously bless undeserving people. That word mercy is in verse 72, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant. So what's the key to these covenants? Well, the focus of the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, is Jesus. He's coming with wonderful salvation. And it excites Zechariah. Hopefully it excites us as well. There's a Savior coming. He's been covenanted. He's been promised. His arrival is guaranteed by God. The Apostle Paul writes to in Ephesians 2 to Gentiles. And he says that previously they'd been separated from Christ. And he then says, strangers of the covenants of promise. And the two things go together. Jesus Christ, who brings salvation, and the covenants, they're inseparable because they're intertwined. Those people have been missing out. They didn't have Christ. They didn't have the covenants. They didn't have the blessings. Jesus Christ is everything. He's the key. Can you say that I am his and he is mine? Christ is mine. We have these covenants of promise. Abraham's assured, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That's a reference to Jesus, the Messiah. In Galatians we read, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. This is what the Apostle Paul writes. He says, he does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Jesus is absolutely central to that Abrahamic covenant and all the covenants, all these covenants of promise and blessing and mercy. 1,000 years later, a similar blessing to David. A horn will sprout. One of your sons will be eternally enthroned. Jesus is the focus of that covenant too. Promises made, promises kept. These promises came, Abraham's promise came 2,000 years before that. David's 1,000 years. They all finally come true in this wonderful day of Zechariah. Well, let's just look briefly at verses 70 and 71. God speaks from of old that we should be saved from our enemies. Now, what do you make of that? J.C. Ryle says we should step into Zechariah's shoes. So imagine you can do that. Imagine yourself in Zechariah's position. What might Zechariah be thinking of? He says, he's talking about being saved from our enemies from of old. Well, who's our greatest enemy? It's Satan or the devil. And we're told that he was a murderer from the beginning. He was also been sinning from the beginning. 1 John 3 verse 8. He was there in the Garden of Eden, bringing death into our world. But God didn't just leave us. He could have done. He could have said, well, that's a bit unfortunate, isn't it? Satan's got the better of them. They've fallen into sin. It's a tragedy, yes, but that's it. Nothing like that, is it? Because there's wonderful good news right at the very beginning. We're told, 1 John 3, verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And so no wonder Zechariah bursts into praise. Is our greatest enemy, Satan, is going to be defeated through Jesus Christ. He could see it. The Savior had been born. We must imagine ourselves, Ryle said, seeing the fulfillment of the oldest promise in the Old Testament. And he's referring back to Genesis 3, verse 15. God promises Satan, the serpent, at the dawn of time that an offspring of the woman, a human being, would defeat him. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's glorious, isn't it? Have you seen the glory? Have you expressed glory? Let the hero born of woman crush the serpent with his heel. Our God is marching on. Glory, glory. Hallelujah. Satan's head will be crushed. He will be bruised. He'll be decisively defeated, but at great cost to Jesus. Because we read in that verse that that Satan shall bruise his heel. So it's not all one-sided. Christ's victory can only be attained through the cross. Jesus died ignominiously, that shameful, agonizing death on the cross. But through his death comes triumph. Jesus is raised from the dead. His victory is wonderfully affirmed. So Zechariah is filled with hope. God's word cannot fail and will never fail. The promise from the dawn of time is now wonderfully beginning to be fulfilled. Salvation's story is almost as old as time. And yet it's wonderfully certain. It's gloriously true. The focus is Jesus, who in unimaginable love gives himself for undeserving people like us. A wondrous love, so great, so vast, so boundless and so free. There is a story sweet to hear. I love to tell it too. It fills my heart with hope and cheer. 'Tis old, yet ever new. It's the wonderful good news of the glorious gospel. So let's notice that we've moved rapidly from Jesus' birth to Jesus' death at Calvary, because he was born to die on Calvary's cross. He came to live the life that we should have lived, and then to die in the place of sinners. And that word redeemed, right there at the beginning, in verse 69, is so important and so significant, because God visits us, he brings salvation by redeeming us through Jesus Christ, who pays our debt. Calvary doesn't merely creep in. This is what one person, as one person puts it, Calvary's not just creeping in, the cross at Calvary, but rather it holds the entire territory. It's the key to everything. It's absolutely central. Jesus came to die. And so Zechariah is rejoicing. There'll be a multitude saved. Now, Alistair Begg, as some of you may have listened to some of his sermons, and he has a wonderful, moving sermon about the cross. And just focus there for a minute. There's these two men, two criminals, crucified on either side of Jesus. Now, we know that Jesus cried out, "It is finished, it's accomplished, it's complete, all is achieved," and then he gave up his spirit. And then shortly after that, those two criminals also died. But before he died, one of them, not very long before his death, after initially pouring scorn upon Jesus, he recognized his sin. He said, "We deserve what we're experiencing." And he turned to Jesus and he said, I have to count up, nine words. Nine gloriously wonderful words. That's all he said. He'd been mocking Jesus, reviling him, turning and cursing him. But then suddenly he seems to have a change. And he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You're my only hope," essentially saying. "Be merciful to me. Please, Jesus, remember me. Show me mercy." And what does Jesus say? "Shape up. Sort out your life. Impress me somehow. What? Why should I remember you? Moments ago, you were reviling me. What makes you think that a few words now, when you're dying, could possibly make amends?" That's not what Jesus says, does he? Something altogether wonderful. I think it's shocking, really, perhaps. It seems almost incomprehensible. To this man who'd all his life, he'd lived his whole life rejecting righteousness. He'd abandoned any pretense of holiness, and yet Jesus incredibly declares, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." And that's where Alistair Begg gives free rein to his imagination. And he pictures an angel stopping that criminal in heaven, in paradise. And the angel's dumbfounded. He's absolutely flabbergasted. What are you doing here? You made it to paradise? How did you make it? I don't know, the man says. What do you mean you don't know? I just don't know. And the angel has to go and get his supervisor, who starts with, excuse me, just a few questions. Are you clear on the doctrine of justification by faith? Never heard of it in my life, he says. What about the doctrine of scripture? Man didn't have a clue. He knew nothing. He'd just met Jesus. He knew nothing. He'd done nothing. And there he was in paradise. On what basis then are you here? The man on the middle cross said, I can come. That's it, isn't it? Jesus promised him, and Jesus always delivers. It's promises made, promises kept. And that promise still stands true today. We come to Jesus in our need. Jesus, remember me. Have mercy on me. You alone can save. Nothing in my hand I bring. Knowledge won't save me. Good deeds won't save me. Church membership or baptism, taking communion, giving to the needy, all good things. But only one thing saves. Sincerely calling on Jesus. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. The cross at Calvary, it's not some side issue. It's everything. It's our only hope. So as we draw to conclusion, important question. Have you been to the cross? Have you cried out with that criminal, Jesus, remember me? You need to look to Christ in faith. Seek his mercy. Know his everlasting blessing. Notice that key word, remember. So in verse 72, it's because God remembered his covenant that Jesus could remember that criminal. He longed to be remembered, and Jesus wonderfully reassured him. Yes, I'll remember you. You'll be with me today in paradise. I'm sure it's no coincidence that Zechariah's name, what does Zechariah's name mean? The Lord remembers. And it's wonderful how Zechariah weaves his own name into this amazing prophecy. And we can be absolutely certain. God's word can never fail. It's sure and certain. He even swore an oath. Did you spot that in verse 73? Now, what do you think Elizabeth's name means? My God is an oath. So Zechariah manages to bring that in as well. His wife figures in his prophecy because there's so much encouragement there. My God is an oath. And he says there, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. So much encouragement. R.C. Sproul, famous minister in America who died not so long ago, I think. But a few years ago, his best friend, or one of his best friends, was dying. And the man couldn't speak. He's in hospital. And Sproul was putting some ice cubes on his tongue, which brought him a bit of relief. And but he wanted to read something. The last thing he ever read to his friend as he was dying. I don't know what you think of this. This is the words he read from Hebrews 6. When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, he's talking about God's promise and God's oath, two unchangeable things, it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And that gave that man great encouragement. He lay there dying. Two things, God's promise and God's oath. It was impossible for God to lie. His face beamed. He couldn't say a word, but his face beamed. And He had so much encouragement, and these words are written for our encouragement. How strong is your encouragement? Have you fled to Christ for refuge? His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. So what's the culmination of Christ's abounding love? Well, verse 74, that we may serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness. We're assured these promises will never fail. I guess all of us probably, or most of us, have sung that hymn line, O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. That's what we have here. Why is all this happening? Why is all these blessings coming? Jesus born, the deliverer, the great promised one has come, that being delivered from the hand of our enemies, we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness. I've sung that many a time. O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Did I succeed in my promise? No, failed many, many times. But the wonderful truth is that though we fail, Jesus Christ will never fail. We can depend on his promises. So, as we conclude, trust him absolutely and be everlastingly blessed. And we'll sing. We know we can be blessed because Jesus came. He came as that baby. And one of the lines we'll sing, I think, is God contracted to a span, became that little baby.